I'd like to also greet each one in Jesus' name this morning, the one who has bought us and saved us with his own blood on the tree. We're thankful this morning for what Jesus has done for us. I want to praise him again. And outside of him and his work on the cross, we wouldn't be here this morning, would we? We have so much to be thankful for. It's a beautiful morning to worship and praise God, and we're thankful for this opportunity to meet together again. We'll welcome our visitors and invite you to feel at home and worship with us. All right, thought this morning I might continue with the thought of in the book that we've been studying Thursday morning, The Upward Call. The chapter on self-acceptance has been good for me. And I started on it in the last message, but didn't get too far. I thought I would try to finish that today, some of the thoughts out of there and others. To begin with, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first five verses brings out the condition of the world around us. Also, this thing of self-acceptance. Maybe to begin with, I might read a verse out of Romans 9, actually. So often, when we think of self-acceptance, we might struggle with that a bit. It might be coming from the perspective of struggling with it a bit. And I thought of that verse in this verse in Romans 9, and just something to remind us of the basis or how God must feel when we struggle with the way God has made us. In 9 verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Just a thought. What jurisdiction do we have to judge God's of how he's made us? All right, let's go to 2 Timothy 3, first five verses. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." As I look at these verses, this seems to be our story today, doesn't it? In fact, many of those, to me, I trust I'm not speaking evil. I feel like I'm maybe speaking, I'm speaking the truth, but in today's leadership culture, the way to get, it seems to me in earlier years, maybe men of integrity were those that were more apt to be in power or leaders of our country. But in more recent years, it takes corruption in order to climb to the top. There may be exceptions to that. I'm sure there are. But to me, these words describe too many folks that are in leadership position, political leaders, that have used, some of these characteristics apply. Some are all. Many having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and all these previous descriptive terms can apply more or less. I hope I'm not judging by that, but it just seems when it gets right down to the basic problem of man, this affects everyone, but especially in today's culture. I'll read what he has here in the next paragraph yet. "The predictions in this passage are being fulfilled in detail in Western culture. People are devoted to themselves, and self-centeredness is the seedbed of psychological, emotional, and physical, and spiritual peril. Out of the press of a self-centered society come broken homes, abuse, rebellion, Party time values, much revelry, and a lot of frustration and heartache. People raised with a self-seeking mentality do not have a clear sense of reality. They don't understand themselves, much less the world around them. Values are upside down. Times are perilous. Is there hope for believers in the end times? How do we cope with the pressures of our culture? I thought those were some good questions. Okay. Let's go now to Genesis 1, verse 27 for a beginning. I think I touched on that briefly last time also. Genesis 1, 27, bringing out the principle that we were created in God's image. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And then he gave them a job to do. We, mankind in general, were created in God's image, and by image, we don't mean exactly. God is not a man, and exactly in the form of a man, although he may be. But resembling, in this case, in the sense that he has a mind, he has a personality, he has a volition, the power to choose or not to choose, perception, and reason. In this way, man was made different than animals. In some ways, man was made very similar to animals. They would have also the same image, so to speak, four limbs, and reproduction roughly the same. There's many differences, though. We have a spirit in Proverbs. It talks about the spirit of man. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts. So we have a spirit. That's the conscience. It's the candle of the Lord working in the conscience. Excuse me. Man is also able to communicate with his maker. There's a basic difference between animals and man, and that's why God made man, to communicate, to have that relationship. We heard about that in our devotional this morning. I appreciated those thoughts. I thought it was a good basis for this, was the a relationship we can have with God. If we have that healthy, it's going to take care of that egocentric tendency that we have, our ego being the center instead of God being the center. You know, man was created, if you think about it, when God created man, man's focus was God. There was a relationship there that was perfect, and man's focus was God-centered. After the fall of man, we read about two chapters later, he became self-centered or egocentric rather than God-centered. Egocentric is an interesting term. Roughly means just simply centered around your own ego. Is ego a good word? That's another thing I want to look at later. First of all, we have a threefold being. We looked at that some. We have spirit, soul, and body. Paul speaks of that in the last chapter to the Thessalonians, that he wishes that we could be blessed in our spirit, soul, and body. The spirit, the word was pneuma, which has to do with breath or wind. The soul was suke, and the body was soma, or house. All these were perfect and unstained originally, but the fall of man changed all this. Death passed upon all men, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. For as by one man sinned into the world, so by one man we are all have that privilege of passing from death back into life. When the fall happened, when Eve partook of the fruit, or whatever the fruit was, when Eve and Adam second partook of that, then the spirit within them, the spirit that was alive, died spiritually. The soul and the mind became corrupted, and instead of God being centered, or God being the center, self took the throne. Man became his own judge. Man decided, he was tempted by God. Eve was tempted by, not by God, but by Satan, to decide for herself if God really knew what was best. And he still does that today. He tempts us to, is this really good for us? Or can we kind of decide some things for ourselves? So death passed upon all men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But today, modern teaching teaches us that man can now still, even with him, with all his deep problems, he has hidden potential, and he can reach deep within himself to solve his problems. Is that true? It is true. We have a lot of potential, don't we? Each one of us, God has made us amazing. We are amazing creatures. But can we solve the problem of being plunged into darkness after Eve fell away? After Adam and Eve fell and disobeyed God, they plunged into darkness. We're not able to discern. Did not have that relationship with God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And only the light of God can, as it shines on our hearts, can really help us see ourselves in truth. Now, with the fall having happened, the heart of man that was made for God to fill, or was designed for God to fill, has been taken over. Man took over the controls. He's now centered around himself, pleasing himself, satisfying his own desires, accomplishing my own ends to please myself. No longer are we devoted to God, but to fulfilling myself. This is man as a child, as a baby. You know, babies are so innocent, sitting on our laps, and it depends so much on us as parents to train them to give up their will at a young age, so that God can work with them easier when they get to the age of accountability. But it is true that we as we are born with an Adamic nature, very much a carnal nature. And we are born with an ego. And that I wanted to look at that some. The word ego is interesting to me. What is ego? We turn from being God-centered. The man and woman turn from being God-centered to ego-centered or egocentric. But what is an ego? I looked that up. And, you know, is ego a good term or is it a bad term? Is it wrong to have an ego? The two definitions that I got was, and usually, I guess my way of looking at ego was probably the first. If I said someone has an ego, or someone told me that person has an ego, I'm thinking, well, he probably has an inflated view of himself, or maybe he's kind of full of himself. That's another term we use sometimes. He's kind of full of himself, has too high opinion of himself, and that is one. Definition, an inflated feeling of pride or superiority over others. We've all met those. They feel good about themselves and their abilities or knowledge, and usually they feel better about themselves than their neighbors do, or their friends, or those people who hear of their knowledge or are recipients of it. Second one is your consciousness of your own identity, being alert as to who you are and the situation you're in. This is kind of in my own language. Consciousness of who you are as a person and where you're at in life, being alert as to who you are and the situation you are in. And, you know, the first one is wrong. If we use ego in that way, if I justify having an ego in that way as normal, that's an abomination to God. That's Proverbs makes it clear that person that a high look is an abomination unto God. High look and a proud heart. But number two, I believe, is if we use ego in that way, maybe I would welcome some input from this. Is ego the way I understand the word ego was coined by a man by the name of Sigmund Freud, which I understand is the beginning of the or the founder or whatever of the psychology movement. And he would have coined these two terms, so I stand corrected if this is wrong. But I would see the number two as the image of God that He created us with. He created me with a mind, and a healthy one, hopefully, that can be aware of who I am and have a healthy self-perspective. That should be our goal as parents for our children, to have healthy self-perspectives, to view ourselves and themselves in a healthy, God-honoring, a godly way, that we need God. This is probably where Sigmund Freud differs from a man of God, if he was not a man of God. I'm not his judge, but anyway, usually humanists will not take this approach. But a healthy approach to number two is to be aware of who I am, that I need God, and He will guide me in life situations. Number one is egocentric, or centered around my ego, which is just simply another word for carnality or self-life. Just call it self. Number two leads to God-centeredness, or I continue to be honest with myself and seek after truth. You know, that's what comes first, by the way. Honesty with myself or honesty with God? And I thought of that question, what comes first, honesty with myself or honesty with God, I decided honesty with God comes first, because we depend so much on God and the light, God's light, to shine on our hearts as we seek after Him to show us ourselves. And then as He shines the light of His word and His truth into our hearts, we see ourselves for what we are. So we depend on Him. And if we're not going to be honest with God, He's not going to show us His truth. It's only the person that seeks after God with his whole heart will he reward with finding Him and shine His light on our hearts. Excuse me. Rather than being centered around our ego, let's go to Romans chapter 12 now and Philippians 2. He gives us some insight here on the life of the Christian, the child of God. Verse 1, he begins by beseeching us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice means being willing to give up things for God's sake. And our bodies, our even our natural desires, we're to give up for God's sake, for whatever He asks of us. It's only our reasonable service. And we aren't to be conformed or fashioned according to our former lusts and our ignorance. The word conformed was translated in 1 Peter 1 as fashion. It's the only time in the Word of God that word fashioned is used, the way I understand. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it goes on to verse 3, "For I say through the great grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith." And then he goes on to with some details as far as relating in a church body, in a brotherhood, to not think more highly than we ought to think. And then he goes on to put it in, help us put it into practical working out. That we, being many in verse 5, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. It's not that we're not the church in ourselves, in other words. We are going to need to work with each other. We are members of one of another, and we can't be the church by ourselves. We need to depend on one another. And it goes on to give us more practical admonition in 9 through the end of the chapter. Let's see, there was in verse 10. In honor, preferring one another. This is another practical application of not thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, but soberly. Not more highly than he ought to think. So there is a proper level. This implies that there is a way to think about ourselves. Not more highly than we ought to think, but to the proper level. We are to consider ourselves and to have a proper, to have a view of ourselves, a perspective of ourselves, a self-perspective. It says we are to think soberly, and this word means, in Strong's it said, I wonder if I could find it here. Here it is. Oh, forgot where I had it. Right here it was in front of me. It means, okay, we tend to think inflated, give ourselves much room, benefit of the doubt. We just tend to give ourselves more, give ourselves more benefit of the doubt than others in any given situation. This is unbalanced in favor of myself, not soberly. What does soberly mean here? The word was in Strong, was sofriono, or to think soundly, in right, to think in your right mind, or sane, S-A-N-E, to think soundly, discreetly. So I wrote as a footnote here in thinking soberly to think realistically as God teaches in his word, and a little scripture reference here, John 7, verse 24, to judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, we tend to think that verse applies to being critical of others or to judge others not according to appearance. But even, I'd like to apply it here. Even myself, my own self-perspective, how I view myself, not to judge according to appearance or how it seems to me, but to judge righteous judgment. And that is depending on God and his word to shine his light upon my life and my brethren. We heard about brotherhood Wednesday evening, and brotherhood can be a very good tool that God can use to help me see myself. So there is a healthy, accurate view to see myself in. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. Let's go there next. The carnal man has a way to, it comes naturally for the carnal man to read this command backwards, just opposite. In here it is. In verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let's read this backwards. This is the carnal nature. Let all things be done through strife or vainglory, for in lowliness of mind let none esteem other better than themselves. Look every man on his own things, and not also on the things of others. You know, this is the natural man. This is the way it just comes out. This is our carnality. But with us giving our bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12, for us to give our a body as a sacrifice, we are going to be following this command of Paul, that we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or through contention or pride. Let not that be our motivation. Let not anything be done through carnal inclinations or motivations, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, that's just totally opposite of what I think of in far as ego, an egotistical approach to things. When you think of current leadership in politics, or even it can even happen right in our own circles, as in religious circles, where we, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and we can ascribe godly motives to my carnal way of operating. But it just comes natural. So that's where we need each other's help, to discern ourselves and how God really sees us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and allow him to shine the light of his word. We need to get into the word with an eye to know what God prefers from me. Why do I read the word? Is it just for magic or for any influence it might give me? That's good. But if I don't read the word and study the word with an eye to know what God prefers from me and what his values are, and to follow up with what I learn, to obey that, it's not going to be benefiting me anything to read the word unless, like I said, we read it with an eye toward obedience. As we obey, he will reward with more blessing and more light, more freedom. Excuse me. So this is a real challenge for myself. I'm speaking to myself, and I need your prayers and input in my life. Okay, Psalm 139. Next. Thinking about how I view myself. This is a good place to start. I am designed by God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The point here is that I was designed by God, not just physically, but emotionally and also intellectually. My ability to learn, my ability to work or to move physically, excuse me, my emotional makeup. Maybe there's different things that I feel dissatisfied with how I'm made. But God, it wasn't an accident. It didn't somehow get away from God the way I was designed before birth. In thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, he was recording, all my members were written, which in continuance, it wasn't just bam, and it happened, but there was a time process that he was in control of, when as yet there was none of them. So God designed me. He had a plan. It wasn't by accident that I was born with a defect. None of us is perfect, so we all can say that to a certain extent we are born defective. Just the sin nature itself is defective. An accident, I'm thinking of an accident here in the sense that it slipped by God's awareness of how I was made. God allows this circumstance. God allows sometimes heavy defects or specific physical defects or even mental defects to be born, what we call defects. But God has a plan. God has a plan. And he has a plan for the parent. Maybe there's something for the parent to learn. If there's a heavy physical or mental defect of the child, sin today, there are many children that are born today as a result of born with defects as a result of the sins of the parents, which is just a simple reaping, and that we have to work with. Even in our plain circles, I'm becoming more and more aware of the effects of sin in modern society, and our people receiving children by adoption or foster care are learning to grapple with these issues. We became more aware again of that last weekend. It really challenges are, those challenges are sometimes almost insurmountable. It takes the wisdom of God to work with those challenges that come by way of deficiencies because of the sins of the parents and sins of their wrong choices and lifestyles. And, you know, at times these parents will, come to God, come to God later in life, but they're still a reaping because of former lifestyles. But God gives grace through those times. I know he does. But maybe I feel deficient because I'm not gifted in a certain area. Maybe a friend has a gift in a certain area that somehow I just, as hard as I try, I just cannot get to there. I feel shortchanged. You know, somebody, you give someone a $5 bill and he gives you, you pay someone, something costs $3 and you give him a $5 bill and he only gives you a dollar back, you're shortchanged. Maybe I feel shortchanged by God. He didn't make me quite like I would have liked for him to. Who do I feel made the mistake in designing me the way I am? Am I not resenting against God? How does this appear to God? How can the thing that is formed say to his maker, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Like I said earlier. When I think of having a down view of myself, and this is speaking to myself. This is something that's been a part of my life, and I'm speaking to myself here. With having a down view of myself, could we not say that it's more humble than to have an exalted view of myself, an ego? Wouldn't it be more humble to have a down view of ourselves, or to feel critical of ourselves, to run myself down? Well, as I thought of that, I wrote this. I wrote out my thoughts. When I critically, and the key word here is critical. Now, if we go to the book of Psalms, we see David taking God to task sometimes for some things he doesn't understand. I think there is a place for that, to share our honest feelings with God. But notice that often by the end of the psalm, the writer comes back to praise God. But when I critically, in a critical spirit, ask the creator of a product why he designed the product a certain way and not another way, am I not implying to him or others that I consider myself to know better? I have set myself up as the judge to decide the worthiness of the product. So am I not calling God into question about the designing of his creation? I'd like to read two pages here in this book where he writes about this. Physically, emotionally, and intellectually, you were made by him. When we come to understand this important truth, we are in a position to accept ourselves. Many people today are under the bondage of resenting certain things about themselves. Their nose is too long, or their ears are too big, or they are too tall or too short, or they have the wrong color hair, or they are not smart, or they can't run fast, or they are too emotional. This inner discontent is damaging in numerous ways. First, it accents a negative self-consciousness. Our thoughts about ourselves continually have the dark stain of resentment in them. The second thing discontentment about ourselves does is that it robs us of gratitude. By focusing our attention on the one thing we dislike, we ignore many opportunities to be grateful. Notice the psalmist's attitude, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." What a difference it makes in our attitude when we are grateful instead of resentful. The third result of being discontented is that we waste a lot of emotional and mental energy. Our negative attitude eats at our mind and spirit and saps our ability to think wisely and to have a bright outlook. The most damaging result of discontentment is, however, that it robs us of a healthy personal relationship with God. Since God is our creator, when we resent ourselves, we ultimately are saying God didn't know what was best for us. We believe that goals we have for ourselves are more important than God's goals for us. God knows all things. He knows what we will face in life. He knows how long we will live. He knows exactly what we need. Furthermore, God has a purpose for each life, and we can be assured that God designed us so that we would be best fitted to fulfill his purpose for us. The question may be raised, what about those with defects? It is one thing, in other words, to accept being short or tall, but what about blindness? Does God design people with defects? Let's allow the Lord himself to answer. Exodus 4:11, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Do we need to answer for God? Are not his power and grace such that he can use human weakness for his glory? Fanny Crosby, hymn writer of the 1800s, was blinded at the age of 2 as a result of wrong medical treatment. She became one of the most influential people of her day. Hundreds of people came to her for spiritual help near the end of her life. Her testimony was that blindness was one of the greatest blessings she had received from the Lord, and that if she had the choice to live her life again, she would choose it with blindness, not without. Well, that's a challenge for me right there. Would I choose the defect that God allowed to come into my life? I probably would if I realized the blessing of it to its fullest extent. Okay, let's see. I'd like to close with these thoughts yet. The biblical antidote for beat up self-concepts. You know, sometimes people get their self-concepts all beat up. We react in two ways, typically, when self is crossed. We typically react in two ways, either in feeling sorry for ourselves, or maybe I should say three ways. Typically and usually in being either self-pity or anger, or I was going to say both together. Sometimes there's a blend. I've found that in my life. It can be both, actually. But if, we are born with an Adamic nature, natural selfishness, we don't need to be taught to look out for self. We don't need to be taught to make sure we get look for food. In other words, when we're hungry, baby naturally doesn't have to be told, okay, cry now, because your mama won't know if you're hungry unless you cry. He just naturally cries. And as we grow older, we feel our hunger pangs, we naturally look for food. And we if we get cold, we look for clothes to wear and so on. That's just natural. We make sure we have food, clothing, and shelter. We look, when we get lonely, we look for a companion. And when we're in danger, we look for protection. And this is natural. It's not bad. God made us that way. But when it primarily becomes our own over focus, then it easily can become selfishness when we pursue it primarily for ourselves and we neglect others' needs in the process. Matthew 22:39 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. I think it's 38 and 39, actually. Not just looking out for myself, so love thy neighbor as thyself. Do I consider a neighbor's needs with the same intent and care and focus that I do my own? That is the difference between the self life and the life of the believer, the life with the love of God flowing through it. I'd like to close yet with this thought of the antidote. The last chapter, he can say it better than I can. I thought it was very good. If there is an over-focus on self, man thinking of himself too highly, there's so many people that are struggling with low self-esteem. But what is the antidote, like I said, to beat up self-concepts? In Christ, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is, we are called to consider his needs with the interest and concern that we naturally give to our own needs. This calls for love. And I might add here, it calls for not just love, but it calls for divine love, the love of God. Such love, John writes, is of God. 1 John 4:7, God's love is extended to others, not because they deserve it, but because God is love. And you know, it's so easy for us to love when others are lovely or appreciative. But what if that person is kind of unlovely and unappreciative, and it's not as easy to love, is it? But God's love is extended to others not because they deserve it, but because God is love. Did he extend his love to us because we were deserving? Because I was deserving, or that I was a lovely person? Absolutely not. He views the needs of man, not always the same as our wants, and reaches out to meet those needs. He has been willing to do this, even to the point of tremendous sacrifice, which was the death of his son. Our love for others is to follow the pattern of God's love to us. We must not limit our love to the deserving, but extend it most to those who need it most. We must love out of the well of God's love in us. And that's the challenge for us. We can't love as God loves unless we have fully surrendered to God's love to us and are in the process of obedience, searching out his word with an eye toward following up with what we have learned. We must reach out with compassion, even to the point of sacrifice. By such love, we demonstrate godliness. The exercise of godly love, listen to this. This is where I thought was just beautiful. The exercise of godly love is one of the best antidotes to poor self-concepts. Sometimes adverse home settings or broken marriages or misguided church settings can leave great scars on a person's life. Self-perspectives take a tremendous beating. Self-concepts take a tremendous beating. Failure and rejection are written all over one's life. If we do not learn Christ-centeredness, we easily grow bitter in such situations. One of the best therapies for battered, twisted feelings about ourselves is the exercise of love. Excuse me. We must start with a renunciation of self and a devoted turning to Christ. Our number one objective must be to have Christ live his life in us. We then give ourselves to loving others. Instead of wallowing in our own troubles and being continually concerned with our needs being met, we learn to focus on meeting the needs of others. Such a focus is therapeutic. Love is healing. God's love flowing into us becomes God's love flowing out of us. And in the process, our inner lives are restored. We learn that our worth is not in ourselves, but in Christ. Others come to value us for the one who lives in us. As Christ becomes our life, our self-concepts straighten out. Isn't that beautiful? I just thought that's putting it so much in a nutshell. As we learn to focus on others, our own focus on others in a life of service, our own self-concepts straighten out, and God can work with us and make us a more beautiful person. I thought the saying on the back of the board, our days are happier if we give people a piece of our hearts instead of a piece of our minds. I thought it was a very, very good too. The difference between a self-centered person and a God-centered person. So may the Lord bless. If there's anything been said that was misguided or unbalanced, I invite you to share with me. So let's stand for prayer this time.